Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:14. Let's start with prayer, and let's always thank God for the time we have to be before His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thanksgiving. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent that from happening, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the awesome privilege we have to learn your word, to have a place where we can gather to study and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us and have preserved them over thousands of years so that we could be before them currently and learn. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher and who leads us into all truth. And for all you do, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for the grace and mercy that you have bestowed and given to us. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts concerning the truth of this passage, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're going to look at the context of Hebrews 4:14 and 15. What leads up to this statement made by this writer? We don't know who this writer is. But we do know that he's writing to Christian Jews who live in and around Jerusalem, and the temple is still there. So this is before 70 AD. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. So the temple's still there, and the warning he's given leads us to think that this is written just a few years before the temple would be destroyed. And so there's a warning to the Christian Jews. If these Jews, now the background of this is, and we've already talked about it a little bit, that these Jews are, they publicly announce their belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They've been baptized, water baptized. And so this was not done in secret. When Peter, on Pentecost, he preaches that message, 3,000 were saved that day. And then thousands more were added to their numbers day after day. And soon, there are thousands upon thousands, it would be 20, 30,000 Jews who have become believers in Jesus Christ. But their neighbors, their friends, people that they deal with, that they trade with, that they work with, their family have not believed. And now comes to fulfillment the prophecy that Christ said, that I've come not to bring peace to the world, but to set a father against his son-in-law, a mother against his her daughter-in-law, and that the members of your own household would be your enemy. And that's happening now. The Jews are a very tight-knit community. They still are in our age. Not as much as here, though, in the first century. In fact, they're so tight-knit, and this became such a problem, that in Rome, in the city of Rome, around 50 AD, the Emperor Claudius kicked out all the Jews. He excommunicated them. Well, not excommunicated them, expelled them. And this is written in history. It's also written in Acts chapter 18, because Priscilla and Aquila, however you pronounce that, was a part of this group. They were expelled from Rome. And when we look into the historians that write about this, it says that they were fighting with one another over this man called Christos. And so it was believing Jews and unbelieving Jews were clashing. And it became such a problem that the emperor kicked them out, which is a pretty big problem. That's not like something that an emperor does. I mean, even the craziest of them don't really do that on a whim. And so this becomes a problem. The believing Jews, the Jewish Christians, are being persecuted by their families. They're excommunicated by their families. the people they work with won't work with them. Right? If you believe in a false prophet, as the Jews, unbelieving Jews, would consider Jesus of Nazareth to be, not only is the false prophet worthy of death, but you are likely as well. And so they want nothing to do with them, and they're persecuting them. So what I could do if I'm in that situation, and I'm a new believer, likely. I mean, I don't know. How much strength do I have? I have no friends, no family. Persecution's rough. If I go back to Judaism, I can't lose my salvation. I'm a Christian forever. But if I go back to the practice of Judaism, I go back to the practice of the Mosaic Law, then my family's going to accept me back. You know, and Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, writes in Philippians 3 that he lost everything. And do you ever read about his family? His father, his mother? No, he was excommunicated. Beaten. He says he was beaten in the temple. You'd go to the synagogues and they'd beat him with rods. They'd whip him. But he still went. He had the courage to stand on the foundation of Christ and take the ridicule and the persecution, which was rough. The temptation for these Jews is to go back to that. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, and he says it over, and a lot of people think Hebrews teaches that you can lose your salvation because they take certain passages out of context. What would befall these Christian Jews if they went back is that they would die. And why would they die? Does God physically kill every apostate? No. But the judgment upon Jerusalem is coming soon. And this judgment is upon a generation. This generation. And what was that generation? They claim that Jesus cast out demons by the power of the devil. Jesus said, this generation will not be forgiven this sin. It doesn't mean that they can't be saved. It just means that all of that generation, if they're in Jerusalem at that time, actually, the Romans are going to pretty much run over all of Palestine. You're not just unsafe in Jerusalem. If you're in other cities, you could be unsafe as well. That judgment was going to come down upon that city. And if they return to this Judaism, they would be a part of that. And that they would fall under the judgment of that generation, though born again. And he makes that clear here. So, and all right, we're not Jewish Christians. I don't think you are. I'm pretty sure you're not. I'm not. We don't live in the first century. Jerusalem's the temple is long destroyed, still unbuilt, rebuilt. So what's this got to do with us? This sin, and this is what all sin does, sin lies to us and deceives us into believing that if we go its way, that we'll be delivered easier. Right? That the best way to get out of my predicament right now, which in their case is persecution by their family, the best way to get out of my predicament is to sin. To go back to the law is a grave sin. It's not immorality. It's not adultery. It's not drunkenness. It's not immoral, but it's a terrible sin. As we read in Galatians, it is to deny that the sacrifice of Christ was complete. Now, even though you have believed upon him, what you do is against that. Certainly against the will of God. So sin deceives us. The best way to get this done is through me, the sin nature says. The easiest way, the best way, the quickest way. And so often, that sin is the quickest way to relief or release. It is the quickest way. What is the quickest way out of this persecution for these Hebrews? Give in. It's the quickest way. But in the long run, it's by far the hardest way. And in their case, they will die physically. They would die. That's a pretty bad ending. Sin says, look, it's easy. You do this now, this is the best way. This is the easiest way. But in the long run, it's by far the hardest. Now, God's way, so often, in the immediate short term, is the hardest way. I really want to do this or say this or get involved. You know, I really want that. But to resist it is hard. There's a war goes on in the soul. The soul is battling temptation. We'll see in Hebrews that the Lord, when you're in temptation, were to cry out to the Lord, and it says in Hebrews that He'll come help us. It doesn't say particularly how, but we don't need to know how. In the long run, obeying God is by far the easiest. A simple illustration is if you're taking a course, a college course, say, and it's a semester long. The easiest way to get through that semester is to never study. Right? I have homework to do. I could study tonight. You know what's easier? Not. So I don't. And I have my friend over here who's taking the same course, and every night he studies. Like, you're a fool. That looks so hard. But when it comes to the end of the course, and I got to take the final exam, all of a sudden it's very hard for me. Much harder. And I've got to cram. And when I cram, I'm up late, I can't keep all the facts straight. Most people can't do this, especially if it's of a particularly technical nature or a difficult course, a difficult material. And I fail or I do poorly. And doing poorly on that exam closes up opportunities for me later. But you see, if I studied along the way, which in the short run is harder, the night before the exam, I didn't even probably have to study. I could go to bed early, get plenty of rest, ace that exam. And that opens up more opportunities for me in the future. In fact, it made my future easier. The quick fix that sin promises is always harder in the long run, by far. And that's what we learn from this passage, going back to the Jews at Kadesh Barnea. So we'll get with it. Since we have, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And that hold fast our confession is our faith. They have publicly portrayed themselves as Christians who are Jews. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And in their case, the weakness is, I love my family. You know, I want to be with them. I want to eat with them. I want to work with them. But I can't. I'm an outcast. And the weakness, and, you know, what's our weakness? For each of us individually, we have several. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And that's an amazing statement in and of itself. Our high priest, who never sinned, actually sympathizes. Instead of saying to us, God Almighty, you stink at this. How much longer must I bear with you? I have to say, Jesus, you know, for all of eternity. You saved me. I'm yours. No, he sympathizes. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Well, crazy enough, can God, deity, be tempted to sin? No. Jesus becomes a man so that he can identify with us. So that he can save us. He can identify with us. He can sympathize with us. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy and grace and help. All right, we draw near. And we're going to him with weaknesses. And yet we draw confidently because he is our high priest. And because we are completely cleansed of all sin. He's died in our stead so that we won't be judged for our weaknesses, our flaws. our shortcomings, our sins. So in the context, we go all the way back to Hebrews 2:15. He becomes like his brethren in all things. Where am I? 2:14, sorry. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. Hypostatic union. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And all of us are in union with the descendant of Abraham, meaning that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so all believers, as Paul writes in Galatians, we're technically children of Abraham, though we're not Jews. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in pertaining to God, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, he is the propitiation of our sins in 1 John 2:2. He's our advocate in 1 John 2:1. John says, I write these things that you may not sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And notice that he is merciful. In chapter 4, we go to the throne of grace to find what? Mercy. Right? He's merciful. We go to him for mercy. We go to him for grace. And he has propitiated the Father. So that's why we can go with confidence, because the justice of the Father is satisfied concerning every single believer. And continuing in verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, and again in chapter 4 it says that he has been tempted in all things yet without sin, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Come to the aid. It's a compound Greek word that means to run to the cry of. I cry out, and he runs to help. And again, you put this with Hebrews 4, I approach the throne of grace with confidence. And what do I find? Mercy and help. And here it says that he comes to my help. When I do what? When I cry out. When I'm tempted. And in 1 John 1:9, when I sin, I confess that sin and find what? An advocate. One who comes alongside to help. So this coming to the aid of and parakletos, which is advocate, which we'll see in this passage, we're called to do to one another. And it's another link between us and God in who he is and what our behavior is to be. We're to be like Christ, right? Conform to his image. He said, love one another as I love. The Holy Spirit is called a paraclete in John 14:16. Jesus Christ is called a paraclete in 1 John 2:1. And we're called to be a parakletos. And the verb is used here in Hebrews chapter 3. We're to be just like him in all things. So when believers are in need, we're to cry out, and he runs to help. Well, how does he help us? I bet you can answer that. I'm pretty sure you don't need me to answer that. And plus, so let's say, you know, I think I'm in need. I call out to Jesus, help. I need help. I call to God, help. What if I'm not one who is a listener or a studier of the Word of God? I know several Christians who have no real relationship with the Word of God. I believe they're Christian. So I need help. He'll bring it. But what he's first got to get you is before the Word of God. Our only connection to his will, to his commands, and therefore to actual obedience, is right in this book. If I've distanced myself from the Word, I've distanced myself from him. the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this happens, you know, not that God causes terrible things to happen in people's lives. He allows some things to happen. He allows all things to happen in people's lives. And so often they're from that pain or whatever, they're drawn to the Word of God. God said, see, I've helped you, but you must remain. When the Exodus did not get into the Promised Land, the wilderness generation did, the children. Anyone under 20 years old when they left, and those who were born in the wilderness, they went in. They're warned by Joshua that they conquer. Joshua says, I have conquered all the enemies. Then they're allotted their land, their land grants. And as we know, when we studied Joshua, they were continued to fight to get out the remaining Canaanites, but they did not. Joshua warned them. That is, if he said, as if it is disagreeable to you, this is at the end of Joshua's life. He's just about to die. He's a very old man. If it's disagreeable to you to serve the Lord, choose now whom you will serve. The false gods or the true God. And we know that they didn't. And God said to them, he promised, I will remove you from this land. Right? Can we lose out on, I would say, the blessings of this life? And that's the whole point here. The writer of Hebrews is warning these Jewish Christians, not that they're going to lose their salvation, but they're going to lose the blessedness, the blessings of the spiritual life. And we must not. It must not even be an option. It's an option that must be taken off the table. And God has taken it off the table. And for those who pursue life without him, he's patient, of course. I mean, I don't know. I don't know how God does it. I think of people and I pray for them all the time. And that if God made their lives completely miserable, you know, doesn't he know what it would take to get them to return? And sometimes I've seen over the years, I mean, I've been in this for 30 years now almost, and at Grace Bible Church, I was in this condition several times myself, that you know, I was drifting away, and God did something to kick my behind, to get me back. You know, it's like the fiery serpents in the wilderness. Geez, I disobeyed God there. How did that work out? Not well. So what's the solution here? Oh, well, I need some deep theological answer. No, you don't. Do his will. So we find here that Jesus, and the point he's going to make for us, is that here's Moses. Moses demanded obedience to his covenant. God gave him the covenant, the Mosaic Law. They did not. Jesus is better than Moses, by far. The writer of Hebrews says this. He's just better. The builder of the house is better than the one who's in the house. So he's better than Moses. And the writer is saying, don't be like the Exodus who rejected Moses and now reject Jesus. You're rejecting the way of someone higher, better than Moses. How do you think that's going to work out for you? Jesus is not only the author of salvation, he is not only Jesus the sanctifier, he is not only Jesus the Satan conqueror, he is also Jesus the sympathizer. Isn't that wonderfully tender? All of those titles are presented in this book. Jesus the author of our salvation, Hebrews 12. Jesus the sanctifier. Jesus the Satan conqueror, Hebrews 2. Jesus the sympathizer, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4. So coupling this with 1 John 1:9, by confessing before God, you're seeking his aid. For certainly you will be tempted again and again with the same type of sins that have an easier time ruling you. As writer Hebrews 12 will say, we are to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. So in 3:1, he says, therefore, and I always, you know, what's the therefore, therefore? And you go back. And you see again, Jesus became flesh and blood to be our propitiation because we are flesh and blood. And since he's tempted in all things, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren. Now, are these believers or not? They're believers. The writer is writing to believers. Now, would a Jewish unbeliever find a copy of this letter and maybe read it? Well, of course. But the intent of the author is to believers. So what he's writing is to believers. And this is important to know because there's many people out there who interpret these passages as, well, if they fell away from Christ, they weren't ever believers in the first place. And so, if you fall away from Christ, if you fall away from His Word, you are never a believer. Believers never fall away from His Word. And see, when you draw the wrong conclusion there, lordship salvation becomes, you gravitate towards it. And you come to the conclusion that all Christians are great. And you ignore the passages that say that they're not. Or they might not be. And in this case, and notice he says two things here. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Calling, that's election, which is our subject. They have believed, they are believers. They're saved Jews who have been elected before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. So he says, consider. Consider Jesus. This is a good message right there. Consider what? Consider Jesus. That he's a man, that he lived 2,000 years ago, what? Well, the word consider means here, the Greek word, means to make a careful investigation. See, only a believer can do this. My favorite passage on this is in 1 John chapter 2, where John says, if you know him, you will love him. It's so easy. Learn of me, the Lord said. Learn of me. Learn what about him? That's an awesome question that you should answer for yourself, that I should answer for myself. Don't wait for me to tell you. Figure it out. What should I? Because I'm not going to mention everything, not in one class. What should I know about him? And if there's anyone to know about, it's him. And you never, ever come to the end of knowing him. Unfathomable. So these are believers. Again, I point that out here. They're holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. And as believers, they're commanded here, and this is the imperative, it's a command, to study the person of Jesus as Messiah carefully. Make a careful investigation of who he is. Everything about him. Everything you could possibly learn. Which would take you from Genesis to Revelation because he's the center of all of it. Believers are tempted to put all of their time and energy into other things. By the way, this is the virtue called temperance. Temperance has turned to when people seem to talk of it or write of it in more modern times, it seems to always refer to alcohol or maybe food. And temperance is a virtue that applies to every single thing in life. You can have too much of anything. And temperance means that I know the limit of whatever this is, if it's alcohol, if it's food, because gluttony can be a sin. Laziness can be a sin, too much leisure time. I know. And by the way, I can't turn to passengers and say, well, how many hours of sleep am I supposed to get a night? Right? Anybody ever call you and you were taking a nap and you pick up the phone and you sound kind of groggy and they say, what, were you sleeping? No. Right? We never ever want to admit we're taking naps because we sound lazy. Even if it's like 6:05 in the morning. What, are you sleeping? No, I've been up for hours. Exercising and stuff, you know. How many hours a night should I get? I don't know. How many glasses of wine should I have? All of this. How much a portion should I put on my plate? I always think of that before I scoop on another one, unfortunately. But, you know, like, you could be addicted to anything. A hobby. Right? Anything. Social media is a big one. So, make a careful investigation really means to devote your life to knowing Him. Now, does God tell us how many hours or minutes a day we should study His Word? How many days a week? How many days a year? He doesn't. You as a believer priest, if you're honest with yourself and with God, and by the way, if you're ever confused about the limit of what you should do, you need to go to Him and ask. And He'll show you. Temperance is a virtue. It's the ability to understand the limit of all things and stop the pursuit of them when that limit is reached. Whatever it is. So, holy brethren, first thing, get to know Him carefully. And then he continues. He's going to describe Jesus in reference to Moses. He was faithful to Him who appointed him, as Moses also was at all his house. Moses was faithful. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Now, Jesus is an apostle, correct? He says in verse 1 that he is, it's the only time this title is used of him, and the apostle, and here coupled with high priest. And then as an apostle here doesn't mean he's obviously one of the 12. We've seen this word in the beginning of our study of Ephesians, that apostle means one who is sent with a message. And Christ was sent with a message, a new covenant, and a new dispensation. Moses was sent, same thing, Moses was sent by God with a new covenant, the Mosaic Law, and a new dispensation, where Israel would be God's client nation in the land. So it's really the dispensation of the law. So they're similar, they're parallel in that way. It's just that Christ's law is the law of Christ, where is the new covenant in His blood that is far superior to the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law could be broken by man. The new covenant can't be broken. The dispensation of the law pales in comparison to the dispensation of the church. But both men brought a covenant and a dispensation. And Jesus is by far the greater, of course. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." That very verse is where we got the name for this church. So in verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant." And by the way, in Hebrews 1, Jesus has already been presented as deity, as God. So in verse 4, he is the builder of the house. "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of the things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son, not a servant, but a son, over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." If we hold fast our confidence, it says here that we are members of the house. If a believer fails to hold fast his confidence, it doesn't mean that he is an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that he was never saved. It simply means that he's just not acting like one. This is, again, an if clause that's not cause and effect. If it's cause and effect, then salvation by works. It is the fact that if you are a member of the house, then you have been granted and gifted with the power to hold fast until the end. For these Jews, again, they're being persecuted severely. And the temptation is to return to sin. If they go the way of sin, it'll lift the persecution, it'll lift off the pressure. So, if I'm in the house, do I have the power to resist temptation? Do I have the power to hold fast my faith into the end? It does not mean I'm going to be sinless, but that I'm not going to be ruled and mastered by my sin nature. Do I have that power? And this if clause tells me yes. The if is, maybe I will, maybe I won't. But if I'm not in the house of Christ, I have no hope. If I'm not a believer, there's no point to any of this. But as a believer, this is saying, I have been given the power to hold fast until the end. And if I do, it shows, you know, what a believer can do. Can I do this? And by the way, do I know what that looks like when I have held fast to the end? In other words, as we're all progressing spiritually, right, and we're learning and we're growing, you don't know what you're going to face in the next coming years. And therefore, you don't know what it looks like to go, what it's going to look like when you persevere and hold fast your faith despite what you go through, right into the end. And you could say with Paul, I've run the race, I've finished the course. Now, I can read that about Paul, but I have no idea what that feels like because I haven't done it yet. But you see, when I read a passage like this, and all of these passages that we're looking at, as the elect called to holiness and blamelessness for the foundation of the world, it's going to happen. And we need that kind of confidence. If there's a doubt in your mind, it'll be harder to do. There must be no doubt. We must hold fast our confidence, no matter what comes, no matter what. Lord, I will do your will no matter what. And so this reveals that it's actually abnormal for a saved person not to do this, to hold fast to the end. Because we were made for this very purpose. God left us on earth just as he left these Jewish Christians amongst their families to be persecuted. God's not causing the persecution, but he has left them to be in it. And as such, they must persevere. If they go back the way of the Mosaic law, they're going to lose all blessing in life, meaning hope, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, all of it will be gone. So now we turn to the background. Now, setting that up, now the writer of Hebrews says, I'm going to use an example here to show you that when you come to this place of resistance, of opposition, when it looks scary and it looks easier to turn around and run, meaning go the way of sin, that you can lose out on blessing in life. If you know that, it's motivation to say, look, I want to know what it's like to hold fast to the end. I want to experience, like, is God glorified with or without me? Does he need me? No. So I look at the Exodus generation. They're all dead in the wilderness. Their graves are still there somewhere, right? And they didn't get in to the promised land. God didn't suffer because of that. He's actually glorified in him because he judged those who disbelieved. Who wouldn't believe? Plenty of believers there too, we assume. But they lost out on blessing. When in the Old Testament, judgment can mean divine discipline as well as eternal judgment. There's a passage in Joshua says that God's not going to forgive you if you go back to the false gods. You'd be like, wait a minute, Jesus died for all sins. Yeah, but so often in passages in the Old Testament, God not forgiving is you dying, even though you're a saved person. You're not going to be delivered from your circumstance. In other words, you suffer. But not making it into the promised land, that stinks for them. Right? It's not God loses anything. They lose out. To go in there, to know and see and live what it would be like to be like David, like Joshua, like Samuel, or any of the others who would stand firm on God's word. And if all of them were Davids and Samuels and Elijahs and Elishas and so on, if they were all like that, they would have revealed to the whole world what a client nation unto God can really be. Five of you will chase, I always forget the number, 1,000 or whatever. Economically prosperous. Because with them, there's material blessing. Economically prosperous, militarily prosperous, spiritually prosperous. more so than anything. And so the background of Hebrews 3:7 through 4:13 is Numbers 13 and 14. It's the sin of Kadesh Barnea. And this would be the final blow that would remove their blessing from entering the promised land for that generation. It's a crucial, crucial turning point in the history of Israel. So go to Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy 1. Now, Israel had been in the wilderness for 1 year. 1 year, and they're at the entrance. They're in the southern part, right around that area where the war between Israel and Egypt happened. And was that this? I always mix them up, the 67 or the 48. I think it was the 48. So it's in the desert, but there are wadis in this area that when at the right time of year, they will fill with water and there will be places where you can graze your animals, pasture your animals, and, you know, have water and food for yourself. But of course, God's sending manna every single day, except for Saturday. And, there's instructions about that, which is going to be one of the problems here. But they've only been in the wilderness for 1 year. They have the Mosaic Law, pretty much all of it, not completely, but basically almost all of it. The tabernacle had been built. So when they camp at Kadesh Barnea, it's kind of an oasis. They stay there. They would have erected the tabernacle. And now they're poised to go into the land. Now, it must be remembered that this journey from Sinai, now there's been difficulty all along. This hasn't been like a nice, fun camping trip. They're at the Red Sea, trouble. They get over the Red Sea, trouble. Bitter water. They get past the bitter water, trouble. They're looking at their food stores and they're going, well, if I can, you know, they're calculating out. Those Jews are good at math, right? They're calculating out how much food they have, how long it's going to last. And then they say, Moses, we're going to run out of food. Why did you take us out here to kill us? That's only a few weeks in. Why did you take us out here to kill us? So God sends manna. All right, more trouble. There's no water. They see their storehouses of water. And they said, well, Moses, we're going to run out soon. Moses, why did you take us out here to die in the wilderness of thirst? So God brings water from a rock. Then there's a battle against the army, I believe the Amalekites, which they do win. That's when Moses had to hold up his hands, his arms. And then the journey, you know, they get to Sinai finally, they get the law, but Moses goes up into the mountain for 40 days and he doesn't come back. And they're like, well, this is a problem. We have no leader. And apparently God isn't the God that Moses told us he was. So let's make our own God. And they made the golden calf. Now that's only a few months in. That's about 3 months-ish. And then when they finally, they get over this and they finally leave Sinai, if you were to walk it, I think it's a journey of about 2 weeks to get from Sinai to, of course, it's across the desert. It'd probably take me a month, but there's a lot of things happening along the way. So a number of months later, they're at Kadesh Barnea, they've camped, and now they've only been there for about a year. And this journey, now look at it, look at Deuteronomy 1:19. This Moses gives Deuteronomy, he writes Deuteronomy, he speaks it to the people and writes it down at the end of the 40 years. This is way at the end where Moses is told he can't go in, they're about to cross the Jordan, and Moses, this is his goodbye letter to Israel, in which he re-summarizes the law for them, and then he also gives a history. And because he's really talking to the children, the second generation, he's saying, don't forget this. Because right here in 1:19, he's talking about something that happened 39 years ago. When we set out from Horeb, Horeb is Mount Sinai, it's the same word, same place, and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw, on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And then continue, he's going to give a summary of what happened there, which we could use this summary, but we're going to use the one in Numbers. But you notice how he describes the wilderness. Great and terrible. Great and terrible. Now, this is a help from God, by the way. Yeah, it reminds me of D-Day. D-Day, to load up everybody in England onto the ships with all the equipment and everything was a monumental task of organization and moving men and materials. It's mind-boggling that they could get everybody on the ships, everybody fed, they gave them all big breakfast. You know, tens of thousands of people, I don't even know the numbers. And so they're about to go across the channel. The day of the invasion was supposed to be June 5th, but the weather is so bad that they can't cross. Now, you couldn't take everybody off the ships and then put them back on the next day. It'd be ridiculous. So they told them all, you got to stay on the ships. And they're all throwing up like crazy. The sea is crazy. And they ate this big breakfast, and which they're not used to eating, and everybody's throwing up. And then, when the storm finally settles, they got to go across the channel to invade Normandy, 1944. And by the time they get there, they're so seasick that they almost all of them that they can't wait to get on land. You see, in my mind, this is an act of God, this storm. Because when they're going on the land, depending on what beach you were landing at, but I believe it was Omaha, it was the bad one. They're all bad, but this was the worst one. There's bullets flying at you everywhere. You're running into death. But to stay on this boat, I just can't. If I could just be on solid ground. And so they did. Now see, these Jews, they're at Kadesh Barnea. There's the promised land. They can see the mountains. They're at a little oasis. It's just over those mountains. That's the land that God promised us. I could turn around and go back. But what have I just gone through? Great and terrible wilderness. And the spies, when the spies come back, they've been, this land is awesome. They bring back grapes and pomegranates and figs that are just beautiful, juicy. After what you've just been through in this arid, rocky nastiness, you mean your feet hurt, you're thirsty, you're tired. Oh, who cares if there's Amorites there? Who cares if there's Canaanites? See, this wilderness journey is a gift from God. The troubles that we experience as we go through the Christian way of life, they're not, you know, in the beginning, I don't even know how to define beginning, but these charges of the mosquito, right? The things that you have to face, all Christians do, they have to face all of this stuff, and if they're going to maintain their happiness and joy, I've got to overcome all of it. Family problems, health problems, work problems, financial problems, on and on and on. And I face them all. God is setting you up. Because if when you've gone through these things, as one who loves the Word and loves the Lord, you realize that there's only one way to true prosperity, meaning in my soul. And that is spiritual maturity, which is what the promised land represents. There's only one way, and I ain't going back to that old way, the way of sin. When sin controlled me, when the sin nature controlled me, when there were various sins that controlled me, I'm not going back to them. I've been delivered. And they have been delivered from the wilderness. So now it's time to go in. The people, if you read on in Deuteronomy, which we won't hear, you can go to Numbers, please. Numbers 13.
Verse
The people ask Moses to send in the spies. Moses checks with God. God says, awesome. Isn't that funny? There's a divine decree problem right there, a theological issue. It would seem to me that this is exactly what God wanted to do, which of course it was, but he knew that the Jews would ask. Maybe that's part of the problem. Can we see what it's like in there before we charge in? God will be like, well, you got me with you. I don't know why you need to see it, but okay. And this gives them a test, which God allows, that I see what I'm going to face, or at least hear it, and there's some who tell me, brother, you can do this. And there's others who tell me, brother, I wouldn't even bother if I were you. Now, who am I going to listen to? Numbers 13:25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. It was the season for ripe grapes. So that would have been fall, correct? I don't know when all grapes ripen, but... So grapes, figs, pomegranates. Ebony, that's all, folks. Not yet. A few more minutes. Stay awake. They brought back word to them, all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And they were asked to report on all of this by Moses. They were asked to check out the produce. They were asked to check out the people and their cities. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. And none of those ites are good. Is there a pro-Semitic ite in the audience? No. They're all warrior, they're all greedy, they're all Satan worshipers, they worship false gods. They are hard people. Not all of them, right? I don't know. I don't know. But God said their sin has come to judgment. So they are not good people. And they know the descendants of Anak have a reputation of being Nephilim, of being big, mighty, strong people. And they have not yet faced actually one of these guys who is Og. They would face him years later, who was, I think the Bible says he's 9 feet tall. or his bed is like 13 feet long. I forget what it says, but there's definitely big, tall guys in there. So then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Now the people haven't said anything yet, right? And they're all, you know, kind of in an uproar. He quiets them. And he says, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Now, one of my commentators says the people probably, we don't know this, but is it possible that the people heard Caleb and went, yeah, maybe we can. Well, who knows? But then the rest of them speak up, the other 10. These guys are all going to die of plague very soon, all 10 of them. It is like, what a witness to the people. The 10 guys who told us we couldn't do it, they're all dead. Like a week later. It doesn't say how long later, but they died of plague, which isn't a fun death, I'm assuming. And the 2 guys who told us we could are alive and healthy and well. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, meaning will be devoured, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. Really? I mean, everybody died in the flood except Moses and his family. And they weren't Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were in their sight. Now, Joshua and Caleb did not see themselves as grasshoppers. They saw themselves as giant killers, like David. It's all in your perception, right? It's all in your faith. So the ten claimed, and you know what happens. The congregation lifted up their voice and they cried and wept that night. And just to get the picture, in Deuteronomy 1, did I put it in here? Yeah. In Moses' recounting of this event, he says, "Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents." Right? Meaning all night long, in this tent, in that tent, and neighbors are talking to each other in each other's tents. And there's like, can you imagine like big meetings of people? There are over 1 million, could be 2 million people here. And from one tent to the other, they're all talking about this. We're going to die. We can't go. And they're also discussing how to get back to Egypt. Because that's becoming the consensus. That we need to go back. And then the conversations continue to go, and they hate Caleb and Joshua. And the next morning, they're going to pick up stones to stone them. That's their solution. Let's kill Caleb and Joshua and go back to Egypt. Notice what they concluded. You grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us. Have you ever said that? God must hate me. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Yeah, that's why he brought you out. That makes perfect sense. But a bunch of emotional, unfaithful people get talking about this stuff long enough, and the consensus is going to be, God hates us and he brought us out here to kill us. Right. Because that's your God. All right. That's all, folks. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in these things that you have preserved and revealed. May you impress upon our hearts, Father, the things that we have heard and learned. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.